You are listening to the podcast of Grace Bible Church Ann Arbor. We are the rescued people of God joining His great restoration project. More information, including sermons in this series, can be found at graceat2.org. Thanks so much for tuning in.
And so it has begun. It is December and Christmas is just a few weeks away. So are your plans made? Are your gifts ordered? Is your house decorated? Well, to get us moving in a Christmassy direction, at least mentally, I am going to spend just a couple minutes reading to you some of the opening lines of a pretty classic Christmas movie or Christmas book, and I want you to guess where it comes from, all right? So here's the first one. On Christmas Eve, many years ago, I lay quietly in my bed. I did not rustle the sheets. I breathed slowly and silently. I was listening for a sound a friend had told me I'd never hear ringing, bells of Santa's sleigh. Now, do you know what book or film that is from? Answer? The Polar Express. That's the strangest animation I've ever seen in a movie, but The Polar Express. All right, second one. Maybe this one's a little bit easier. Marley was dead to begin with. There's no doubt whatever about it. The register of his burial was signed by the clergyman, the clerk, the undertaker, and the chief mourner. Do you know what that one's from? Yes, that is from A Christmas Carol, the book. In the movie, it is simply, Merry Christmas, Mr. Scrooge. Bah, humbug. So if I said that, it would have been too easy for you. All right, third one. Ah, there it is, my house and good old Cleveland Street. How could I ever forget it? And there I am with that dumb round face and that stupid stocking cap, but no matter. Christmas was on its way. Lovely, glorious, beautiful Christmas around which the entire kid year revolved. Can you spot that one? That is from A Christmas Story. All right, fourth one. You've got them mixed up. You're making a mistake. You're making a mistake with the reindeer. Would you mind stepping out for a moment? Open the door. I'm sorry, the store isn't open today. Well, I don't want to buy anything, and I'm sorry to interrupt your work, but I wanted to tell you you're making a serious mistake. Huh? With the reindeer, I mean. You've got Cupid where Blitzen should be, and Dasher should be on my right-hand side. Oh, he should, huh? Do you recognize that one? That is from Miracle on 34th Street. And the fifth and final one is this. Every Who down in Whoville liked Christmas a lot, but the Grinch who lived just north of Whoville did not. Yes, I know that one was a little bit too easy, how the Grinch stole Christmas. Now, some of these are more familiar than others, and you may have seen or read these books dozens of times. In fact, as soon as I start with the first sentence or two, maybe you're already thinking about the characters and the movie and the setting, and you're kind of playing it out in your head a little bit. Well, the same can hold true when it comes to the biblical stories that are around Christmas time that get told a lot. If you're somebody who grew up in church, maybe as soon as you hear some of those opening verses, you start to fill in all the details and imagine the characters and the settings, and maybe you even push past some of those stories because over the years you've become so familiar with them. For others of us, maybe this is our very first Christmas as a Jesus follower. And so we're kind of hanging on every word this year, trying to hear these stories and understand them and find some inspiration and encouragement and maybe even some wonder in the stories. Now, I'm not sure where you fall this morning on that spectrum, but for the next few weeks, we are going to start with the beginnings of the four gospel accounts of Jesus, looking how each biographer decided to start their story. And what we will see is that each one takes a very different approach. In fact, only two of them share any of the sort of traditional elements of angels and stars and shepherds and all that kind of stuff. Two of them sort of skip that part altogether, and they focus elsewhere. But in every case, we are going to be looking for these next 4 weeks at the beginnings. And who doesn't need a new beginning? My guess is that every one of us that's watching this and thinking about this can think of some arena in our lives where we could really use a new beginning. Like maybe there was a fitness and diet plan that you were on for a while and it started to just sort of get off the rails. Or Or maybe we had financial goals and things that we were tracking towards, and then this year has made that difficult to stay going with that. Or maybe some relationship of ours has sort of gone awry, and we're thinking, man, I just need a really new beginning. Some of us, last year, about a full year ago, made incredible New Year's resolutions to maybe read a bunch of the Bible or memorize it or pray a whole bunch or never miss a church service. And as we think about that, we think, ooh, man, I need a new beginning. I need to some way think that there's a way that I could start all over again. Wouldn't it be nice to think that there was some sort of new beginning for us? Well, there is. And so today, we're going to be looking at the beginning of the Gospel of John and the story of the new thing, the new, fresh, powerful, different thing that God had done on earth. So go ahead. If you have a Bible with you, you can turn to John 1, or you, of course, can watch and read along with it on the screen. But for us to dive in, we're going to kind of break this up into three parts. And the first part of this is the writer of the Gospel of John. Now, the Gospel of John was written by, drumroll, yeah, John. Now, not John the Baptist, that's a different John. This John was John, one of the sons of thunder, the brother of James, son of Zebedee. He was somebody who is described in the Bible as the disciple that Jesus loved. Of course, where is John described as the disciple that Jesus loved? Do you know? Well, the answer is in the Gospel of John. Yes, in the Gospel of John, John describes himself as the disciple that Jesus loved. Now, at my family cottage, there is a sign on the wall that maybe you've seen something like it where it says, Jesus loves everyone, but I'm his favorite. Now, I'm not sure if that's heretical or cute or both. I don't know. But in some ways, that's kind of how John felt. When he was with Jesus, he sort of felt like he was Jesus' best friend. And maybe that's because he was Jesus' best friend. Or maybe it was simply that he became so convinced of the love of God over the span of his life and the love of Jesus specifically that he couldn't imagine Jesus loving anybody more than him because he felt so much love. I've mentioned this before, but the best picture I've ever seen of somebody who, as they got older, and John was certainly probably older when he wrote this gospel, is the picture of my grandmother. Now, my grandmother was the person who prayed with me to receive Christ the first time. She was this brilliant woman, piano player. I mean, she was amazing at all kinds of things. And towards the end of her life, she had severe arthritis, and she also had Alzheimer's disease. And so she forgot a lot of things, and her hands didn't work the way they used to, and so she stopped playing piano as much as she once did. But whenever we could convince her to start playing the piano again, because she was so great at it, she would always say something like, okay, I think I can think of one. Have you heard this one? And she'd begin to play the most beautiful version of Jesus Loves Me that you can imagine, working her way up and down the keys. And although she had reams of sheet music, that seemed to be the song that she would keep returning to in her older age. In some ways, this is John, the writer of this particular gospel. He's an older guy, maybe nearing the end of his life. He spent a lot of years working on this particular gospel and leading a church. And at the end of his life, as he's trying to think through all that he could recount, he's like, oh man, Jesus just loved me so much, and I walked with Jesus. And so he begins to put together this account of Jesus. Now, here's the other thing you might not realize about John at first, or may have never associated with Christmas, and that is, John had a real inside track on some information to really bring out the coolest of the sort of manger scene-y type Christmas stories. He was the disciple that Jesus asked to care for his mother Mary. So when Jesus was dying on the cross, he spoke to John and said, John, take care of this woman like she's your own mother, in essence. And so he did. And so while Mary had other kids, John became sort of an adopted son of sorts, caring for Mary. Now, I want you to try to imagine something. If John spent years of his life caring for Mary, then he probably heard many, many, many stories about Jesus that we've never heard before, right? Because there's I mean, there's 3 years of Jesus' life captured in those gospel accounts and a few things about his birth and childhood, but very little about those sort of early years. And so John probably heard all kinds of stories. And I imagine that every year, as Jesus' birthday rolled around, Mary was probably said, "Oh, John, it's that time of year again." And I could just imagine him saying, "Oh, I know, Mama Mary." And she said, "Oh, did I ever tell you about that one time when an angel came to see me?" He said, oh yes, Mama Mary, I remember those stories." And she said, "Oh, I was so young at the time. I was just so very young. I had no idea what everything was going to be like." And he said, "Oh, you're very brave, Mama Mary." She said, "Well, I don't know how brave I was, but I did want God's work to happen on earth. And if I could be part of that, it was such an honor." And I can imagine John saying, "Oh, Mama Mary, I can't even fathom what that was like for you. Just walking with Jesus for a few years was an incredible honor. I love hearing the stories about his birth. So tell me about, well, the shepherds." And I can imagine Mary being like, "Oh, you don't want to hear that story again. Okay." And then began to tell him about, "I was in no state to receive visitors, and then to see these precious, dirty shepherds show up at the birth of my son was incredible." And think about how many opportunities and moments there would have been for Mary to fill in John on every detail about the birth of Jesus. And you know, they wanted to get these things right. And so Mary was interviewed and people came and they were writing it all down. And as you're thinking about all those conversations that they would have had, how would you imagine that John decided to start his gospel with the inside track on all of that information? What do you think he started with? The wise men? Star? Herod or something? How would he begin the story of Jesus and his gospel? Well, maybe you didn't anticipate it being like this. So this is what it says in John chapter 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John," John the Baptist, different John. "He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." What is happening in John 1 is incredibly unique. There is like this strange sort of poem thing here, which completely wrecks our categories of how you might start a biography of someone, or specifically how John might start it after all of that inside information from Mary. So that's the writer John and the way that he decided to begin it. Now, what is this thing, the Word? The Word. That's part two, the Word. So instead of Herod or an inn or shepherds or any of those things that we traditionally hear, or even instead of some wonderful little nugget from Mary, he starts with talking about the Word and saying, "In the beginning," kind of taking us way back. So what is happening here with all of this? Well, first, John wants to connect the story of Jesus to the story of creation. In the beginning, God created, well, this good world. And he created these human beings who were living in this good world and walking with God. And yet those human beings, almost from the very start of the story, they desperately messed everything up, bringing upon themselves and all of creation a curse, death, darkness, despair. And so at the very beginning of the story, even after God created this wonderful place, these humans messed it up, God spoke into that situation and said, I am going to give you a new beginning. And it is going to start, or it's going to come, when there is this special child that is born of a woman who will bring light and love and life rather than darkness, despair, and death into our world. He will bring about the new creation. And so John, knowing that Mary was this kind of like new Eve, instead of starting in a manger, he goes, we have to go back farther than that. I want to start at with the first Adam and Eve and help you understand that Jesus was there before the beginning. He was the Word. He's eternal. He's with God. He's equal. He was God. He is in the very same essence God. Now, A.W. Tozer, this old pastor, author guy, he gives this example. He says, I want you to like just mentally unmake the world for just a minute. And he goes, so just sort of picture this. Start by mentally removing the building where you're sitting right now and the couch that you're sitting. Okay, now you're on the ground. And then you like look around, see all the grass and the trees and the other buildings, and then just start like disappearing all of those things. And then take the trees out and the grass goes away and the dirt, and it all starts to fall apart until now you're like floating in space. We can still breathe somehow just for the sake of the illustration. And then start looking around at the stars and the planets, and then they just start disappearing. And just keep mentally unmaking every last thing you can imagine. And before time as we know it, Jesus is there. Jesus is God. He is eternal and equal to the Father, in very essence God. So John takes us way back before all this stuff to say, look, the story doesn't start in Bethlehem. It starts way before that. But then why doesn't he just say, in the beginning was Jesus? Because wouldn't that be so much easier to understand? And Jesus was with God and Jesus was God. I mean, that would have been incredible. So why does he use this phrase, the Word? Well, it is nice that he didn't say, in the beginning was an action, because an action can be impersonal. In the beginning was a thought, because a thought can like stay inside and not come out and communicate. In the beginning was a feeling. Well, feelings can change, right, or fade. And so a word is different. A word is like, picture a king who has all this power, and then he can make things happen by simply saying a word, and then it goes out and it communicates, and it creates, and it changes things. So in the beginning, there is this powerful God who takes like what's in him, in a sense, and sends it out to communicate and to change things. Okay, well, that's interesting. But still, why word? Well, the Greek word here is logos, and in their sort of Greek context, one of the things they could think about, or one of the things they thought about relatively often, was this idea that there has to be something that makes sense of everything that's going on around us. So you see a beautiful thing in creation. You step to the edge of a cliff and there's a sunset or whatever. And there's this sense of awe, like we're so small, there must be something that made this. Or maybe something terrible happens in your life or in the world, and you look and you go, someone has to be able to make sense of this. Or maybe you hold a child and you just have this wonder and you think, this is so much more than just basic biology. This is like an incredible creation. Where did this little being come from? And John says, listen, from the very beginning, there was someone who was with God, who is God but still separate from God. And you may never have heard his name before, but you knew deep down, when you stepped to that edge of creation and you held that child and you saw that broken thing, there has to be somebody who can make sense of this and put this whole thing together. You have longed from your very earliest memories for a new beginning, someone or something to give you a fresh start. Well, there's someone I want you to meet. But if I try to tell you about him just in a manger or just with some wise men or being visited by some shepherds, then you might not realize how big and important this one is. This is the Word. This is the one, the very one around whom the entire creation revolves. The one who can make all wrongs right. The one who can dispel darkness and bring life in arenas of death. I want you to know who the center of the universe is. And his name is Jesus. In the beginning was this word, this Jesus. So that's Jesus, the writer, the word. So what is the way then? So I mean, if Jesus is this one for whom we've been longing and the one who can put it all together and the one from the very beginning and all these wonderful things we just said, and we really long for a new beginning, well, what is the way to get to that new beginning? Well, it's by doing what John wants us to do. For some of us, a new beginning starts with believing. That's actually what John's purpose is in writing this gospel later in chapter 20. He'll say, I wrote all this stuff. There's so many more things I could have said. Probably so many cool stories I wish he would have said, but so many more things I could have said. But I wrote this so that you might believe and then have eternal life, that you might have this new life, this new beginning. So for some of us, a new beginning starts with believing. Now, what is believing? Well, believing is more than a wish. So right now, throughout the town of Dexter, small town here, for about a month, there have been signs everywhere with a football on it that say, "We believe." Now, these signs were made because, well, in part, Dexter for years and decades has not been terribly good at football. In fact, they had a 42-game losing streak at one point. They lost to their main rival, a city called Chelsea, just down the road, for like 25-plus years in a row. But then over time, some great players and coaches have come along, and so things have changed in recent years. And so you find all of these signs around town and in store windows that say, "We believe." What does believe mean in that case? Well, I think what it means, probably for most of those folks, is that we are fans. We are inspired. We want things to turn out a certain way. That's what I'm guessing those signs mean when they say that we believe. In fact, if you watch most Christmas stories and movies, a lot of their themes are about believing, being a fan of something, wanting things to turn out a certain way, and then maybe it will all be magical, and maybe you've heard the Josh Groban song that believe in what you feel inside, give your dreams the wings to fly. You have everything you need. If you just believe. That song is awful for so many reasons. But that song is awful. This is not what John was after. When he says that you would believe, believe is an action. It is something that you are called to do more than simply wishing for something. It is not actually a noun here in the Gospel of John. In fact, in the Gospel of John, the word for believe shows up 98 times. And in all of those 98 times, it never uses the word belief like a noun, like this thing that you did once and you lock it in a box and put it away for safekeeping. No, it talks about doing something actively. For some of us, our new beginning starts with, for the very first time maybe, believing. But again, what does that mean? If it's not a wish, then what is it? Well, John, in his gospel, uses this word synonymously with receiving, that believing is receiving. It's accepting as truth something that has been given to you. In verse 11, he says, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. They didn't accept him as something given to them. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And so John uses this word believing and receiving interchangeably. So for some of us, what we're being called to do is to receive the work and the person of Jesus for the very first time as our salvation, as our rescue. Recently, I heard a story of a Catholic priest to Hawaii who was eventually sainted. His name was Father Joseph Damien. He's a 19th century missionary. And he went to work with people who had leprosy on this one island in Hawaii. And those who were suffering grew to love him and revered this sort of sacrificial life that he had lived for them. And one morning it said that Damien was going to go lead the sort of daily worship service. But he was going to take a bath first, and it was scalding hot water, and he stuck his foot in the water, and it took him a moment to recognize that he didn't have any sensation in his foot. And that's when he realized that he wasn't just serving people with leprosy, but now he himself had leprosy. And so he went to lead this worship service, and he was going to deliver his sermon, and he normally began by saying in every sermon, "My fellow believers," but on that particular day, he said, "My fellow lepers." He had come and lived among these people and had actually taken on some of the sickness that they had. Now, in his case, although that was a wonderful sacrifice and this amazing thing that he did, he didn't remove their leprosy from them, but he got their leprosy. In the case of Jesus, it says he came and he lived among us and he received, in a sense, our soul sickness and gave to us his righteousness. So for us to believe, we must receive this gift that God has offered us, this gift of his forgiveness and his care and his peace and his new life. For some of us, we go, "Man, I need a new beginning." Well, then you need to believe, which means to receive this. Now, I may have mentioned this before, but there have been a couple times in my life where somebody has offered me an extravagant gift. And when they've offered me that gift, I don't know how you would feel if someone gave you this perfectly, beautifully wrapped, extravagant gift. But one of my first thoughts is if I were to go, "Wait, is this for me?" And then once they try to convince me that it was for me, I would say, "But what strings are attached? Like, do I have to get you a gift? Do I have to say thank you? Like what all is involved?" I become suspicious of really extravagant gifts on some level because I'm just not used to receiving something that I didn't earn. Do you know who doesn't struggle with accepting extravagant gifts? Children. They don't struggle with it at all. In fact, you can give them a great big gift and they say, "Is this for me?" And you say, "Yes." That's all they think about it. They tear it up and they're so excited to receive it because they view most of the things in their lives as things that they didn't earn or deserve. And so they're happy to just receive what's been offered. So how do I have a new beginning? You receive what Jesus has done like a child that says, "Wait, Jesus, is this for me?" "Yes, it is." Then tear into it and enjoy this grace upon grace that John talks about. For others of us, maybe the way to a new beginning is not to believe this for the first time, because maybe we've done that, but it is to walk again in what we have already received. It's to walk again in what we've already received. We have this ritual at our house. My guess is that you have the same, which is as you open and exchange presents, people will get certain presents. And if I were to buy something that's a clothing item for one of my children or for my wife or whatever, we always kind of say the same thing after the presents are open, which is try it on. Like, go into the other room, take off the current old shirt or pajamas or whatever, and put on these new clothes, and then come out here and let's see how it all fits. For some of us, we have received this gift sometime a long time ago, like a child, and tore it open, and then we've taken this light, this life, and we've sort of gone, "Okay, that's nice," and then we put it in a closet somewhere, and we don't walk in the newness of the life he's been given. In fact, maybe some of us have actually gone and put that old stuff back on. In just a little bit here, we're going to have a chance to take communion together. And as we do this, this is an opportunity for us to confess how we have put on some of those old things despite the fact that we've received this new life in Christ. Think about if your room was kind of a mess and somebody walked around the corner and flipped the light on, and you go, "Oh," and you look around the room, you think, "I got to hide this stuff." What are those things that if the light gets turned on brightly in your soul, you think, "Oh, this has to be cleaned up and taken care of"? When we take communion in just a few moments, I'm going to invite you to spend some time confessing those things to him. For those of us where maybe we're not in that place of thinking of, "Oh, the old stuff that I need to set aside," I want to ask you if there's a way in these next couple weeks before Christmas, you can try it on. You can try it on. Maybe for some of us, what it's going to look like is having Advent candles in our homes. And so that when you are at the dinner table, light a candle and read John 1:1-18 about this light that came on and that shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. For some of us, it's going to look like those Advent candles. It's going to look like reading John 1 this week. It might even look like praying, God, thank you for this light. Thank you for this new beginning. Thank you for this life in Christ. John wants us to see and believe that Jesus is not just an interesting guy, not just an insightful teacher or a rabbi or a miracle worker, but that he is the Christ, the Son of God. Christmas is about believing that. Oh, I long for a new beginning. It can only be found in Christ. The Son of God became a son of man so that the sons of men might become sons of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that every year we get taken back to the beginning. For those of us who are longing for a new beginning in some arena of our lives, may we start first with believing in Jesus and receiving this gift, trying it on, so to speak, and really being embraced by this truth that Jesus has come and that Jesus saves and that that's ultimately what we need. We love you, God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
One of the unbelievers invites you to dinner. You are disposed to go. Eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. Ty, a couple weeks back, unpacked this conversation in chapter 8 of not eating food sacrificed to idols, particularly if it caused other people to stumble. Is there, yes, you have freedom and liberty to eat whatever, food is just food, but don't cause others to stumble. This is basically Paul's argument. Food is food. It's no big deal to eat. Eat what you can afford. Eat what you've been offered. But if someone's conscience struggles with food, then don't eat it for the sake of protecting that person. And at first glance, this is Paul just circling back and repeating himself, something he actually does often kind of in his writing style. As you read Paul in other places, particularly in places like Romans and stuff, he'll circle back to make sure people understand, to make sure people have an idea of what he's saying. But look at this. This is so cool. In verse 4 and onward of chapter 8, Paul uses the phrase, I know this is backtracking a little bit, Paul is using the phrase, food sacrificed to an idol. That's the literal translation, food sacrificed to an idol, which is how a Christian would describe this reality, right? It's food that's been sacrificed to an idol. It's been sacrificed to something that's not real. It's just stone. It's just wood. It's just a temple. It's not actually real. And so a Christian would say, this is food sacrificed to an idol. It's not a real thing. This is just a simple description. But in verse 28 of chapter 10, what we just read, he uses a different word only used in this passage in all of Scripture. He uses the word hieriothon. Hieriothon. I've probably butchered that pronunciation, but that's the way it goes. Now, hieriothon does not mean food sacrificed to an idol. Instead, it means food sacrificed to a deity, food sacrificed to God. Now, why does this matter? This means that the speaker here for Paul, the speaker here is a non-believer. That person sees that not as an idol, but as a deity, sees it as God. It is a non-believer who is saying to a Christian, who's saying, hey, listen, I want to let you know this food has been sacrificed to a God. It's been sacrificed to a deity. Here's why this is so important. Paul is saying that in our strength, we must be conscious of our witness to the world. We must be conscious of our witness to the world. So imagine this situation. Someone comes up to a Corinthian believer and says, hey, I just wanted to let you know that that food that you have there that you bought or that is being served at this house was actually a food that was sacrificed and given to my God. It was actually something that was to be sacrificed there. I know you're not into all that, so I just wanted to warn you. I just wanted to let you know. Now, a believer thinking only of their own strength and liberty in Christ could easily respond with, dude, I'm not worried. Honestly, idols aren't real, and I'm saved. I'm free to eat whatever I want. That's the freedom I have in Christ, is to eat anything I want. But Paul is saying, just like he said this whole passage, be careful here, because this is not about your strength. This is not about God's freedom or some conscious thing for you. This is about the other person. This is about that other person, that person God has placed in your life who has come to you knowing that you're a Christian and said, hey, I just want to let you know that's been sacrificed to a God. And I know that's not you. That's been sacrificed to a God. They believe that this stuff is real. And more importantly, they don't know what Jesus has done to save them from that idolatry. And learning that has to change the response of a believer. When we're with someone and we hear them say, whatever it is, but hear them say something about what we're doing, they're saying, hey, I know you're a Christian, and I know you know my stuff on it, but I just want to let you know that's something that's different. That has to change the way we're interacting. Because folks, our strength has been given to us, not just for the sake of our own walk. We are to image Christ to the world. The church is Christ's way of interacting with the world. He chose us. That's what we're called to do. And sometimes in our strength and in our liberty and our confidence, we can answer in pure freedom and maybe miss out on the opportunity that God has placed in front of us. It's not an issue of our walk, but of our mission. Are we living our lives with the salvation of those around us in mind? Or are we distracted by our own freedom and our own salvation? If you and I ever get a chance to chat about this particular subject of our mission in the world, folks around here will tell you I'm never far away from the phrase that we need to see the world as in need of the gospel. That comes from some classes I taught years ago. It's this idea that the first step of living on mission for God, the first step of interacting with the world is learning to see the world as in need of the gospel. Because we can have all the gifts we want, we can have all the strength we want, we can have all the Bible knowledge we want, but if we don't actually see those around us as in need of the saving grace of the gospel, and of that gospel being the thing that will save them from an eternity separate from God, none of that other stuff matters. That next step will never come. Those next pieces, yeah, they'll happen in certain situations. Yes, you'll talk about things important to you, but the barista is just a barista. The server is just a server. The family next to you at soccer practice is just the family next to you at soccer practice. The person across the aisle from you in class is just another person, the person in that group project. The cubicle next to you or the office down the hall, it's just a person to interact with before we go home. They're not someone desperately in need of the gospel. And Paul is bringing this up, is intentionally shifting his language to point out that our liberty and our freedom must be placed underneath the glory of God going out in the gospel. Which is why he spends so much time, what Pastor Ty preached on this past week, of talking about, I beat my body, I change the way I live my life, I don't hold on to things I don't need to hold on to for the sake of the gospel. Not that there aren't standards, but things that aren't standards, I'm willing to toss them aside so that the gospel can go out. And that's the call here. It's not that your strength and your liberty aren't important. They are. But your conscience, once, if that's not buzzing on something, let it go for the sake of the gospel going out, for the sake of it going out. Now, I mentioned Eleanor earlier. We are trying to raise actively our own little ninja warrior currently. We're planning on her winning that competition right before she scores in the World Cup and then runs unopposed for president with 100% approval waiting. You think I'm joking? I'm not joking. I'm pretty sure that's going to happen. But right now, one of this little warrior's favorite things to do is to actually hang on the bar. We'll actually have a picture of this, you'll be able to see. Hanging on the bar in the park. She can't swing from bar to bar, but she loves hanging on the bars. Mommy, I want to hang, is what she'll ask. I want to hang. And she'll hang there as long as her little arms and little hands can possibly stay glued to that bar, and then she'll drop off. And it's at that point, mom and dad have to be underneath her to catch her as she drops. Her little grip fails as she falls onto her parent. The crazy thing is she loves to do it. She can't do it without us. I mean, I guess she can do it once without us, right? But then she falls and hits the ground and then there are problems, right? She has to have her parent there to catch her. She's too little. She's too far off the ground. We have to be there waiting. Now, she refuses to let us hold her, but she knows our arms are there. And eventually when her grip fails, she's totally fine falling. She's totally fine landing. We are called to live in strength. And it is a beautiful thing when at times in our lives, God grants us the gift of confidence, the rootedness, and gives us strength to our faith that allows us to walk confidently through our world. But like Eleanor, when she's hanging on those bars and exercising those little muscles that are growing every day, she is still totally dependent on mom and dad. She is still totally dependent on those arms that are there. Here's the thing we have to take away. The stronger we are in grace, the more dependent we are to be on it. The stronger we are in grace, the more we have to lean further into our need for grace. That is the gospel message. When we're feeling that strength, when we're in that moment of sun, that is the time to lean further into the grace of what God has done. And when we stay dependent on God, when we stay dependent on His grace, whatever the season we're in, we will find that our walk and our mission follow behind. And it's that dependence in God that allows those two things to succeed and to move forward the way God intended in our lives. That is our call. That is what we're called to follow. We're called to sit in the gift that God has given us and lean further into that gift and then watch what He'll do with our relationship with Him and our impact on the world. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the mercy and the gift that is Your Son. And God, we don't always feel it. We don't always feel the joy and the strength of a relationship with You. But there are moments, if we're honest, where it does feel like the sun is shining a little bit more, where things are going well, where there's joy and where those pieces are there. And that is a beautiful thing. But God, we want to be careful. Protect us in those moments, because there are ways that even that joy and strength can fail and struggle. And God, we want more of You. That's what we're here for. That's the reason we're here talking about the things we're talking about, looking at Your word, processing through these things together. We're doing that because we want more of You. We want to be more dependent on You, and remind us when we stop that depending and we fall into self-reliance and we fall into these other struggles. Remind us, God, because we need You desperately to lead us and guide us. And we know that is the only safe place. In Jesus' name I pray.